This morning, the passage that we'll be looking at comes from John chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. As you're finding your way there, just make a couple introductory notes. But, you know, this incident of Mary anointing Jesus with oil is also recorded in a couple different Gospels, in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. There is another story in Luke 7, but most scholars don't think that that's the same event, that was kind of a different woman, a different place, and a different time in Jesus' ministry. As we come into the Gospel of John, it's really helpful. He's such a helpful writer. He makes it really easy on preachers, because if you want to know what the point of the whole book is, you just go right to the end, to John chapter 20, verse 21, and he tells you kind of his thesis statement, what the whole book is about. In verse 21, he says, "I wrote this so that you would believe, and by believing, you would have life in him." So really, the whole Gospel of John is structured around these signs of who Jesus is. Some even call it a book of signs. And so it's comprised of a series of signs of Jesus' divinity, signs of Jesus' glory, pointing to who Jesus is, and then he records people's reaction to the signs of Jesus. The last great sign that Jesus performed in John 11 was the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And then now Jesus comes back to Lazarus' hometown of Bethany in John chapter 12, and we get to observe a response to Jesus' great sign in John 11. So let's turn to John 12 together, starting here in verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." Let's pray. Gracious Father, would you open up our eyes to behold wonderful things in your law? Would you open up my lips that I would do you justice by proclaiming your praise? And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts here today be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, we see this response, and we've said the book of John is organized almost as a series of arguments to move you toward a crisis moment, a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. So he's written all these things so that you would see Christ, that you would know him, that you would believe in him, that you would worship him. That's what he's after. But what does it really mean to like worship Jesus? I mean, we talk about that all the time, right? Does it just mean what we do when we gather together between the hours of, you know, 9 and 12 on Sunday morning? Gathered worship, corporate worship. Is worship just about singing songs to God? Is worship just what we do in private? Well, in the Bible, worship is actually both. Worship is both gathered and scattered. It's both public and private. But the core of what it means, the core of what it's about, is about ascribing worth to something. Worship is really worth-ship, if you want to use the old English. It's about seeing something as valuable, seeing God as valuable. And John, like a great teacher, knows that we need a guide if we're going to really see Jesus as supremely satisfying, supremely valuable. We need to see someone
loving God out loud, right before our eyes, so that we can catch it. We need to see it right in front of us. When you watch someone love something, it kind of gives you permission to love it too, does it not? It becomes contagious. And this is actually how I came to love classical music. Now, some of you, you know, let's say you're in a youth orchestra growing up in Vermont, like Livingston Sheets. You already have, you know, super cultured and you love classical music. But when I was growing up, I didn't really listen to that much kind of classical music. And so randomly thinking it would be an easy class, I was in college and I took a class called Musical Modernism. And the professor in this class, I think the only way to describe her is she was like a classical music junkie. Like really it was, she had a problem, probably, how much she loved classical music. And so we would go to class, and you'd never really want to go late to class because you'd miss the show. And this was what the show was. You'd come and you'd sit down, and our professor, who is this wonderful German woman, would kind of, I guess, glide into class or float into class, and it just, you couldn't have really see her feet because she was always wearing these kind of like capes and cloaks and scarves and things. So she was this really elegant woman, and she would be walking in with arms full of CDs and books, you know, and so she would just kind of float into class, and then briefly she would explain, you know, what we were going to listen to that day, and then the magic happened. Because she would take a CD out, and she'd kind of open up this, imagine this whole wall was basically one stereo system. That's the way this classroom was. And so she rolls open this huge cabinet, and it's like, you know, lights and like knobs and buttons and all these things, and she's like a mad scientist. And so she puts the CD in, and she presses play. And have you ever seen one of those old stereos that has a volume knob that's like the size of a pumpkin, you know? And so she is just rolling the volume up. And as she rolls it up, the music kicks in. And this room, though it was built as to only to listen to music, and so, you know, half the walls are stereo and half the walls are just speakers. And so you're sitting, and as the music comes in, it's like you're right there. And if the chairs weren't bolted to the ground, I think he would have flown into the back wall because it's like 100 violins, 100 French horns, 100 drums, 100 trumpets, and it's just blasting you in the face. And your hair's going back, and you're totally mesmerized. And then very slowly, kind of gingerly, softly, she'll roll the volume back down and then catch her breath and say, "Well, let's talk about it." And whatever she was going to say next, you wanted to know what was so great about that that affected her that way and just affected you that way. You're like, tell me what that was. What did we just experience? If that was classical music, I love it. And incidentally, I think the secret to liking classical music is you really do have to listen to it at like a dangerously high volume. So if you ever just, you know, like background noise in your car on a little, you know, on the little radio, that doesn't work. But to watch her enjoy it was contagious. To watch her value the music was, it was beautiful. It was breathtaking. It was inspiring. After that, I liked classical music. An author, Don Miller, says this. He says, "Sometimes you have to watch somebody love something before you can love it yourself. It's as if they're showing you the way." And so this morning, I want us to just take a brief moment in John's gospel and to watch Jesus' friends love him and to just watch them value him, watch them worship him, watch them delight in him and who he is and what he has done for them and draw some application for ourselves. So the question we're asking is, what does it look like to delight in Jesus? And then we're going to ask the question, what keeps us from delighting in Jesus? And then we're going to ask the question, how can we fix it? So first, what does it look like to delight in Jesus? Okay, just a recap of the story of this kind of interesting dinner party. Jesus is coming back through the town of Bethany, and he's on his way to Jerusalem. the text kind of sets it for you. It's 6 days before the Passover. So 1 week before Good Friday. 1 week before Jesus' death, burial, crucifixion, it's out of order, and resurrection. So he's on his road to the cross. He's on the way to the cross. So you can imagine there's a kind of shadow over all these events. And before he gets to Jerusalem, his friends invite him over for a dinner party in his honor. Now, other gospel writers tell us the party is at the home of Simon the leper, who I'm presuming is Simon the ex-leper, otherwise probably would not have been at his house for a dinner party. So you've got Simon the ex-leper, and it's being hosted by Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Now, remember back in chapter 11, we talked about at that time Jesus was in Bethany, and he showed him that he himself was the resurrection and the life when he came to Lazarus' funeral, and they had to cancel it due to a resurrection. So he comes back to this town. And just think about the guest list for a second. You've got an ex-leper, an ex-dead guy, and two sisters. And that's as far as we know of the guest list right now, and then all of Jesus' disciples. But what do we notice about what happens at the party? What do we notice about, how does what we see here, what does it teach us about true worship? Well, first, we see true worship is sincere. It's not just this, it's not this pretend, put on affectation. True worship comes from the heart. If you compare, just think of the story from Luke 10, if you don't remember it. Jesus is at the home of Mary and Martha. Lazarus isn't mentioned in Luke 10. And Martha is totally busy, totally frantic, totally anxious, running around making preparations for the meal. And she complains to Jesus about her sister, Mary. Because what's Mary doing? Well, she's just sitting at Jesus' feet, like, taking it all in, listening to what he has to say. And so you see the roles kind of clearly defined, don't you? Mary's the free spirit. You know, she's the kind of more, you know, emotionally obvious one. And then you've got Martha, who's the more type A, the more organized, the more put together. And what's interesting about this setting here at this meal, they're kind of playing the same roles. If you look at it, I mean, Martha is still very much Martha. The text says they gave a dinner for Jesus there in verse 2. Martha served. Of course, Martha served. Martha's the servant. Martha has the gift of hospitality. So Martha didn't become a Mary. Martha still was Martha. So Martha's getting it done. Martha's serving. And where's Mary? Well, if Martha has the gift of hospitality, I would say maybe Mary has the gift of intensity. Maybe you know some people like this. So Mary, of course, is at Jesus' feet once again. And she brings a gift for Jesus. And kind of true to Mary fashion, it's a little over the top. It's a little extravagant. It's even a little bit awkward. I think if we were there, we would think, this is interesting kind of post-dinner conversation. This is like adding a weird vibe to this whole meal. But look at the sincerity of Mary's actions. You know, that Mary isn't trying to become like Martha. Martha's not trying to become like Mary, but they're both using their gifts. They're both realizing, I'm uniquely made in the image of God. I'm uniquely fit to serve Jesus in a certain way, to bring a certain gift to him, whether it's this crazy extravagant gift or just the simple, ordinary gift of hospitality. So their worship is sincere. Their worship says something about Jesus. Their worship is Christ-focused. It's Christ-centered. It's not centered on the worshiper. Their worship isn't all about the worship. Probably sometimes you've sung some of these songs or heard some of these songs before that are really just about your own experience of worship, you know? You know, prayed prayers saying, God, I'm just really praying to you right now. Just praying, God. God, I'm worshiping right now. I'm just I'm worshiping you. And it's really kind of like a snake eating its own tail, right? So, but this worship isn't self-focused. This true worship is Christ-focused. This action of anointing Jesus with oil, it might seem kind of random and impulsive, but it wasn't. It wasn't impulsive, it was intentional. And I would even like to submit that it was deeply biblical of her to do this. You know, washing someone's feet was a really special way to show honor to a close friend or teacher in that culture, but anointing with oil in particular has this deep ceremonial significance, especially in the Old Testament. Now, if you were going to, as good Presbyterians, look in the larger catechism at question 42, you'd ask about the office of Christ as the mediator. You'd see that he has three offices, a prophet, priest, and king. Jesus is our true prophet, our true priest, and our true king. Well, wouldn't you know the three types of people that got inaugurated into their offices by anointing with oil were prophets, priests, and kings? Did Mary read the larger catechism? Is that what's going on? But you see what I'm saying? This is deeply theological. This is deeply biblical. This is deeply Christ-centered. It has content. It's saying something about who Jesus is. It's not just this random act of emotion. Not only does the worship say something, the worship is also sacrificial. So while Jesus is in conversation, I just want you to imagine this. She goes probably back to her room or into a trunk somewhere and takes a pound, which is a Roman pound, so it's really like 12 ounces. But still, 12 ounces is a lot. Like, go to Whole Foods after this or somewhere and just weigh out 12 ounces of trail mix and, like, feel it in your hands, because it's heavy. I'm imagining, like, a softball-sized lump of ointment, right? And so this is an excessive amount of perfume. The price of it, it says, was about a year's wages, which if you calculate, even with like the minimum wage being like $5 an hour, it comes out to about $12,000. So think about taking from your chest, from your room, about the price of a car, a modest car, maybe a used car, and pouring it all out on Jesus, kind of all in one stop. Not only that, there is so much of it that the other gospel accounts talk about her putting it on Jesus' head. But here, John talks about applying it to Jesus' feet. Now, I don't think John got it wrong. What I think was actually she started at the head, and there was so much that it went all the way down to his feet. So he was head to toe covered in this wonderful, smelling, rich, expensive, luxurious perfume. And she's wiping his feet with her hair. This act, this sacrificial act, shows her devotion to Jesus. This perfume was so expensive. For someone like Mary to have something like this kind of, you know, $12,000 nest egg sitting in her room, probably means that it was part of her property. Probably means it was part of her dowry, which, in that time, your dowry was kind of the thing, if you were a single woman, that was your PR campaign. Like, I own 25 horses, so I'm a really eligible wife, or, you know, I own all this land, so you should really choose me over that person, or, hey, look, I have this really expensive perfume, $12,000 worth, so you get me, you get this other stuff. So Mary is essentially taking the thing that makes her worthwhile in the eyes of other people, the thing that she might use to give her life significance, to get really everything that the culture says that she should want, marriage, family, children, and she's saying, I'll just spend it on Jesus instead. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that beautiful? Why would someone do something like that? Why would she do that? Well, again, you want to look back into chapter 11. there was this point where she thought all hope was lost. Her brother, her beloved brother, was dead. And she thought God had forsaken her and left her family. And then all of a sudden, Jesus walks in, and in an instant, everything changes. There's hope, there's joy, there's power, there's new life. And so she goes, he's so much better. Jesus is so much better than anything else I could possibly give myself to. Why would I not give this to him? Her delight in Jesus is an expression of the gratitude to him for who he is and for what he has done for her. And her act is celebrated by Jesus. Now, verse 7 is kind of difficult to translate. If you look in a bunch of different Bible translations, you'll see it a couple different ways. NRSV translates it like this. It says, she bought it, she has this, so she might keep it for my burial. NIV says, it was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. So whatever the confusion is about what exactly Jesus is saying in that moment, whatever the translation, Jesus is saying this, we know for sure. Mary has done a beautiful and a good thing. And this act is deeply significant, more significant than she even knows herself. Mary thought she was anointing Jesus as a king, as a prophet, as a priest. She was actually anointing him for his burial. And so Jesus says, this is not out of order. This is not unwelcome. This is not awkward, even though it may seem like it, everyone at the table. This is beautiful. I welcome this. I cherish this. I treasure this kind of devotion from my people. And I think he's also saying this, that whatever we might give to him, it's not a waste. That if we roll it onto Jesus, if we spend it for his sake, for his glory, it's never wasted. We're never going to worry if we get a good return for our investment. And so for us, I just want to ask, what's that bottle of perfume for you? What's your most treasured possession? Maybe it's not a physical thing. Maybe it's your family. Maybe it's your reputation. Maybe it's your health. What would it look like to give that to Jesus? To take whatever it is that you need to have in order to feel okay about your life. To feel like your life is going in the right direction, your life has meaning, your life has purpose. What would it look like to take that and to spend it for Jesus' sake? To give it to him? Or to use it to bring him glory? And when you start asking those questions, you're getting to the heart of what it means to truly worship Jesus. So, this is what it looks like to delight in God. Why don't we do this, though? If we're honest, most of the time, we don't walk around with this overwhelming confidence in God's goodness and this wholehearted devotion to him, at least if you're like me. Maybe you guys are like the most holy, sanctified group of people in Wilmington or in the world. But most of us, if we're honest, our worship is kind of half-hearted, quarter-hearted maybe, at best. So what keeps us from fully delighting in Jesus, fully trusting in Jesus? To answer the question, we're going to focus on one of the other guests at the party, Judas. Meanwhile, as the party is unfolding, there's this kind of other worship service being held in the exact same room. But the center of this second worship service, it isn't Jesus, it's Judas. Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' disciples, the one who we know ends up betraying Jesus. And from the first time we see Judas in John's gospel, we're told, kind of spoiler alert, he's going to fall away, he's going to betray Jesus. He's the traitor. Now, Judas apparently isn't pleased with this display of affection towards Jesus at the party. I imagine he's already a bit annoyed at all the fuss and all the attention being levied on Jesus. John tells us that Judas was in charge of the money bag. So usually when the disciples and Jesus received gifts, Judas would be in charge of handling the donations and distributing them to the poor, because Jesus had no place to lay his head. You know, he didn't have room for all of the gifts that he was traveling light. So he just said, Judas, you distribute these things. And it says that Judas had a secret practice of kind of taking a cut, a handling fee for himself out of every donation. So when Mary walks up with the perfume, this is what I imagine. Judas is thinking, oh, is she going to give that to us? Have you ever met someone who kind of only thinks of things in terms of like dollar signs? I think Judas may have been that way. He looks and he goes, "This is like that's like a year's wages. I could still take a cut for myself. We could give some away. This is great." And so Judas is thinking about kind of working on his own nest egg scandalously while Mary is totally giving up her dowry. And so when she breaks it open and she starts pouring it on Jesus, I imagine it's just the final straw for Judas. He's annoyed before, and now he's furious. And so he interrupts the party in verse 5. This is what he says. Listen, guys, what is she doing? Why was this not sold for a year's wages? Why don't we just give this to the poor? Guys, this is an utter waste. What are you doing? Wasting this gift on Jesus when I could take it for myself. And I think what Judas's response is, it's rooted in suspicion. It's rooted in a suspicion towards other people, and it's rooted in a suspicion of God. He's suspicious of the way Mary is worshiping Jesus. It's a waste. It's a waste of good food. This meal is a waste of time. It's a waste of money. It's too extravagant. And Judas is so used to thinking about his own needs that when he comes to the party, he can't stand that everyone else isn't doing things just the way he wants them. And I just wonder, do we ever do this as Christians? Do we ever, you know, in our normal life, go out thinking about meeting our own needs, kind of tailoring things to our own desires and preferences, and then we walk into a prayer meeting that we hope doesn't go too long because we got to get back home, or a worship service, and we're suspicious of other people, that we're kind of, you know, have an eye out to see if someone is really worshiping correctly, properly. And so we come into the worship of God and we're suspicious of the motives of other people. And then maybe even after the service, you know, or after the meal, Judas would whisper to other people, did you see the way she prayed? Did you see the way she, you know, used all that ointment? Don't you think that was a little bit excessive? You know this. I mean, maybe you've done it. Where you kind of are gathering people to your own party and going, see, you know, we really have to change this. We have to do something about this. But Judas isn't just suspicious of others. He's also suspicious of Jesus. Just think about this. What is Judas saying to himself every time he steals something from the money bag? He's saying, I need this. And I can't ask Jesus for it. I have needs that Jesus either doesn't care to meet or cannot meet. And so I will keep it secret and I'll meet them myself. Jesus isn't really looking out for me. God isn't really taking care of me. So I need to take care of myself. This is really important for us to remember. Every single sin that you ever commit or I ever commit is rooted in a suspicion of God and a failure to believe in his goodness and his power and his mercy. In Genesis 3, the very beginning of the Bible, when sin entered the world, it entered in when the serpent said to Eve, did God really say that? Sounds kind of harsh. And then Mary said, yeah, he said we can't even touch the tree. And so this suspicion, this seed of suspicion was planted in the mind of every human being. And now we live under this curse that we don't really trust that God's looking out for your best interests. And then even if he was, he might not meet your needs the way that you want him to in the time that you think he needs to. So, question, why is Judas following Jesus at all? I mean, if he doesn't, if all he cares about is security or money or having a little nest egg set aside, what's he even doing hanging out with Jesus? I submit this. Judas is there. Judas is following Jesus, not because he finds him beautiful, but because he finds him useful. Let me say that again. Judas is there. Judas is in the presence of God, trying to worship Jesus, trying to follow Jesus, not because he finds him beautiful, but because he finds him useful. Jonathan Edwards says this. He says, the difference between a nominal Christian and a true Christian is that a nominal Christian worships Jesus because he finds him useful, to get something his heart really does delight in. But a true Christian worships God because he finds God beautiful, God delightful, God satisfying for his own sake. So why don't we delight in Christ? Well, I think like Judas, we find it easier to just run in the well-worn rut of serving ourselves instead of serving God. And we all want to feel okay. And we all have an idea of what we need in order to feel okay. And if we're honest with ourselves, we find it hard to trust that God will take care of us. That God will give us what we so desperately need. The thing that we think is beautiful and true and excellent. So, question, where do you find yourself grumbling against God? Where do you find yourself struggling with God's timing? Where do you find yourself having trouble trusting that he really does love you, that he really is working all things for your good and for his glory, and that he holds you in his hand, and that not a hair would fall from your head without it being his will for you at that moment? So we need to fight against this, right? I mean, we want to have the freedom, the joy, the fulfillment of delighting in Jesus the way that a Mary does. So how do we do it? How do we change from suspicion to satisfaction? How do we change from grumbling against God to gratitude? Well, it takes intention and effort. If we want to truly delight in Jesus, we need to recognize our idols, we need to repent, and we need to roll our delight onto Jesus. Now, what I mean by that is your heart is going to worship something. You were created to worship. And so your heart will delight in something. But by God's grace, he gives us eyes to see the idolatry inside of our own hearts, to see when we don't delight in God and we're actually delighting in some created thing. And so if God gives you eyes to see that, recognize the idol, hold it up to the light of who Jesus is and what he has done, and just compare. And you will never find Jesus wanting. He will always measure up. We have to worship something. And my plea for you is just don't settle for anything less than the worship of the most beautiful, the most wonderful, the most satisfying thing in the entire universe, the one you were created to worship. Even as you recognize your sin, as you recognize your idolatry, I would even encourage you to roll your own efforts onto Jesus. Because sometimes in our efforts to worship God in spirit and in truth, in order to honor God, in order to glorify Him, we can tend to put our hope in our efforts. You can tend to put your hope in your expression of worship, your devotion to Jesus. I'm devoted to my devotion. I'm trusting in my trust. And what I would encourage you to do is recognize that this side of heaven, we will always be struggling with indwelling sin. You will always be struggling with a half heart, a half-hearted worship of God. But God, in His grace, has provided a mediator for you. And so Jesus accepts our broken worship. He accepts our broken, distracted, half-hearted praise. And He accepts it and perfects it and presents it to the Father so that we can do something as silly and as strange and as awkward as breaking open a pound of perfume. And Jesus says, "Oh, that's beautiful. Look at my child. Look at how she loves me. Isn't that wonderful?" He is supremely patient with us. He's supremely kind, and He's supremely merciful. Would you remember Him? Would you delight in Him? Would you turn to Him? Would you devote yourself for the rest of your life to the practice of delighting in Him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the things that capture our hearts are just really nothing in comparison to You. The sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. Whatever we have, Lord, we count it as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing You. Pray for my brothers and sisters here, Lord. Would You help us to see You, to know You, to delight in You, to rest in You, and to trust in You fully and freely. We know we can only do this by Your power, so we need Your grace. By Your Spirit, would You come and change us, transform us, purify our hearts. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.